Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We want to begin our program today by saying a big thank you to all the folks at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, where we were live on the road yesterday. The hospitality there was fabulous. We had a great time. Thank you to Pastor Springer and his staff, Bev Schroeder, Louise Geertz from the school, and the choirs that sang and rang the handbells yesterday. We're already on the lookout for our next Bible study on the road opportunity. So thank you to the folks at Trinity in Edwardsville. So that's the happy part. Now on to the not-so-happy part, to the Book of Numbers.
Why,
look at that
you.
Big smile on the face of our guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice. Numbers 5 and 6 today for the pastor, who is a pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. How can you possibly be so upbeat and optimistic facing this assignment?
Well, it's interesting, A, that you asked the question, but B,
why is it interesting that I asked the question?
Well, because, generally speaking, I'm usually pretty upbeat when I get a chance to work with Bible study and digging into Scripture and letting God show me stuff that I thought I had already figured out, and
look,
he
Pastor,
proves I'm wrong.
Behind the scenes, you know, as we schedule pastors, when they're not on the radio, fine gentlemen as they are, some of them have said, the Book of Numbers?
Really?
Really?
Oh.
And Pastor Berglund, who was on for Numbers chapters 1 and 2, exclaimed how, I don't want to put words in his mouth, I will describe it this way, how pleased he was to find out there actually was something to talk about in Numbers chapters 1 and 2. It's just that kind of, it's a bad attitude, I admit it. But,
the five books of Moses, the first five, we label them with the Greek word Pentateuch, but it's the first five books, are actually a unit. And Genesis is the development of the history of the people of Israel through the family of Abraham down through their trip to Egypt. And then the next four books are God forming a nation distinct from all the others to be for his purposes. And the Book of Numbers is just part of how he does that forming. So it's got some pretty neat stuff about God doing things with his people.
You call this neat stuff, huh?
Oh, yeah.
A test for adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I just don't see how that's going to be neat stuff. But then, it's your job to make it neat. It's just my job to ask the questions.
All right.
Our numbers are 505-780-50, 1-800-730-2727. It's your job to ask the questions, too, if you like, and you can access our live Bible study program by using those telephone numbers. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, you called your people out of slavery into a land of freedom, and the first steps you led them were into a wilderness, where they began to see that apart from you, they had no hope of survival. The same is true for us every day of our lives, but we often fail to see it. We ask that you would bless our study of your word today and help us to see the way in which, as you gave the people of Israel instructions for how to live as your people, you also gave us an indication that you take seriously the desire to keep us close to you. Enable us through your Holy Spirit to find the pointing to Christ our Savior in the words we study today. In his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Tice, I'm confused. In the book of Genesis, we read that God created man and woman, put them in the garden, and then walked and talked with them in that garden.
Right.
He was present with them.
Mm-hmm.
No barriers, no separations, just God and man and woman walking around, enjoying paradise together. And then came the fall.
Mm-hmm.
That's when the trouble began. But it appears that God still wants to be with his people.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. That's absolutely true.
You bet.
So he finds a way to be with his people, but you can come so close and not much closer. You got you've got the Israelites. They're told how they have to camp, where they have to be. You put the Levites on the inside there as a kind of a human screen between the rest of Israel and the Holy God. Then you got this big sort of fence that around the tabernacle that separates, so you can't just walk into the tabernacle area there. Then you got a holy place where only the priests can go, and then you got the Holy of Holies where only one guy can go. It doesn't seem like God's doing a very good job of being with his people here. Today we're going to get more. Now, if you got a skin disease, you got to go outside the camp, and what is going on here? I'm confused.
Yeah. Well, part of what's going on is the understanding that God is telling the people of Israel that the relationship they have with him will be based on his standards. It will be based on his covenant, and he is the one who is forming them to be his people. And he doesn't want us or them to ever get the mistaken idea that we did it and that we formed it. And so he says, I will set up an arrangement for you so that you can see that I want to be in the middle of your lives. And when we travel, I want to lead you to the place you will end up. And that as long as you remember that in this relationship, you're not the one on the inside making the plans, and you're not the one out in front deciding which way to go, we'll be able to function well together. I had a professor in college that talked about the whole concept of the mountain when Moses was given the commandments. They built a fence around it so that no animals would wander up on the mountain while Moses was talking to God. And anything that crossed that fence line was to be killed. And in a way, he said, God reminds us, because as humans we need this reminder, that he is on the mountain by himself because he is holy and we are not. And the basic sin of Adam and Eve, when you get right down to it, was wanting to be like God. Or in other words, climbing up on the mountain where God is, rather than standing next to where God was as he had invited.
That's what Adam and Eve aspired.
Yeah.
They wanted to be
like
God. So if God is on top of the mountain, then I want to be on top of the mountain.
And that's always our problem. The Lord says, I'll come down to you. You don't need to come up here. I'll come down to you. And so he gave them the tabernacle, and he gave them the priests, and he gave them the sacrificial system, and he gave them the marching sequence and the camping arrangement so that all would be equally close to him when the camp was set up. But that only those he had given special authority to could come directly to touch the holy things that he had given the people.
Now we have the image. We just finished with this in perhaps its most glorious imagery in the book of Revelation. That is Christ and his bride,
yes.
God and his wife, if you will. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the two together forever in perfect intimacy.
Absolutely.
All true, yes?
Yes.
What if when you married your wife, what's your wife's first name?
Susan.
What if when you married Susan, you said, all right, Susan, I'm going to admit you into my proximity here, but you will live in the garage. I will live in the house, but you will live in the garage. And you'll be able to use the car one day a week, but only one day a week, when I tell you, and I'll tell you where to go, and I'll tell you what to do, and I'll tell you what to get, and I'll tell you when to come back.
Mm-hmm.
How long do you think that relationship would last?
Well, it wouldn't last very long.
So do you think you begin to figure out why these people were a little stiff-necked and a little rebellious out there in the wilderness? When God is sort of just micromanaging every phase of their lives?
Yeah, I can see that would happen. And the reason that the situation that you mentioned, you know, hypothetical with my wife and I, wouldn't work is because God is holy and perfect, and I'm not. Now, not only do I know that, but my wife knows that, and my children know that, others know that.
Well, that's true. However, there is, as we'll find out later on in this text, a kind of a patriarchal order where the husband or the man seems to be in a higher place than the woman. There is a distinction, dare I say even a discrimination, that is defined here in Numbers chapter 5, which tends to lean in my direction a little bit, even though you're not perfectly, perfect pastor.
Well, and part of our challenge is that we do this often, and we have to be careful how we do it and when we do it. We look at the people of Israel and we say, why is this written in such a way that only the wife has to answer the question? Why is it that the husband isn't put in the same slot?
An excellent question.
Yeah. If you go back to Leviticus, if a man's caught in adultery with a woman, he's killed too. This is for the people traveling through the wilderness. Remember, God's just given them marching orders. Now he's giving them orders about, as they're wandering around in the wilderness, how to relate to one another. Part of that's the unclean skin condition, leprous disease, whatever it might be, some kind of oozing sore, means you're not clean, and we can't have you around where you're going to contaminate the rest, so you're outside the camp. We don't kick you out in the desert and say, don't ever come back. We tell you, you got to walk outside the group. Now, when we look at the story of the account of the test for adultery, and the focus is the test, by the way, the man has no proof. But the other thing we forget is that a man could take more than one wife. There's no prohibition here in the people of Israel.
This is just getting more and more complicated.
You bet it is.
Starting to give me a headache.
Yeah. Okay, good.
Let me read the first four verses of chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Now, you could make the argument that if there is an infectious disease among the people, then you need to quarantine them so that they don't infect the whole congregation. Or you could go theological and say, well, this is really about sin, because all people, even though they may not have a skin disease, they all have a sin disease.
Mm-hmm.
Or you could maybe go in some other direction. What's the point?
Well, first, obviously, there is a physical issue, and that's contamination. But the other one is when you think about touching the dead body. Now, that's not so much contamination as it is the ritual symbolism of unclean. But it all comes back to this, that we have, and you and I carry within us, death in the form of sin. And God's desire is to not merely deal with infectious disease, but to remind the people constantly that they can't pretend they don't have death inside them.
Was Jesus crucified outside the city because
of
this?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yep.
At first I'm thinking there's a practical application here, and certainly there is.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody can figure out that if somebody's sick, you need to separate them
until
they're well. But then the reason comes here. You put them both, male and female, outside the camp that they may not defile the camp.
Mm-hmm.
And defile, I take to mean a larger meaning than infect the camp.
Yeah, it's a theological point.
In the midst of which I, the Lord God, dwell.
Yeah.
So
keep in mind that we're dealing with a physical manifestation that can be seen.
Right.
Therefore, if it can be seen, or people have seen you touch the dead body, it's a public acknowledgement that unclean cannot be allowed inside. It doesn't say the person can't ever be brought back. It's that the unclean can't be treated as if it is clean. And this is why the priest is the one that says that person's unclean outside the camp. They don't have a doctor involved here. It's a priest.
So this death that we carry around in ourselves makes us unclean?
It makes us unclean in and of ourselves. But
so we should be outside the camp.
Ah, but here's the deal. I'm jumping ahead to the new, which is more glorious than the old, which it replaced. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about, you know, we have this old covenant, and it had glory to it and wonder and power, and we see that here with the tabernacle and the work of the priests. And Paul's statement is, but the one that replaced the old, the new covenant, is that much more glorious, so that now we have sin and death in us, but we also have Christ in us. And because God gives us the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in God's people, we are counted righteous for Christ's sake, and therefore allowed inside the camp.
Now, we won't be reading all the verses here, so if I skip one that you want to speak to, then just
sure.
You can draw our attention to it. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So when you have a worship service at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, I'm guessing you probably begin with an invocation. Does that happen?
Pretty much.
What happens after the invocation?
We normally have a confession of sins and then a pronouncement of absolution or forgiveness.
So the congregation acknowledges that it is a group of sinners, and then mm-hmm. you, as the pastor in the office of the holy ministry, absolve them. Is that what happens?
I speak as their publicly appointed representative on behalf of the congregation and in the stead and by the command of Christ our Lord, that their sins are forgiven.
And you call that confession and absolution?
That's a public confession and
absolution. What happened to confession and restitution?
Well, that's interesting. We have this, in a one sense, legal issue in the book of Numbers, that this is a new nation. God's also giving them rules for living together as individuals. So this is a violation of the law, and there's pretty explicit details about this restitution case, that if the individual who is to be given restitution is no longer alive, then the restitution is still offered, but the priests keep the restitution.
Right.
So it was part of God's way of saying, not only will I expect you as a people to obey my laws, I will also expect you to compensate one another when you've taken property that isn't yours. And if that restitution isn't possible to the person, the restitution then goes to God's house and God's people. That was part of what I'd call the civil law attached to the restitution. So in the church today, the restitution issue, when it comes to an offense or a sin, is not to pay the person back. It's that we acknowledge and confess our sins, knowing that Christ has covered all of our sins. So we're still dealing within that context of confession, admission of sin. The difference was, if you stole something from somebody, just like with the skin disease, you can see that.
Now, see, I understand that. See, that makes sense to me. So here's what I do. I come to church at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia and confess my sins. Don't really like that part very much, but, you know, there it is. And then I have to tell you that I'm, well, even a little bit put out with you, Pastor, because you actually stand up there and say, in the stead, by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know who you think you are. But I understand the confession and restitution part, because we're going to have communion, and that's where I'm going to make my restitution. That's where I'm going to do my part to fulfill Numbers chapter 5 here. Do you think there are some people who think like that?
I suspect there might be at times people have that thought in their mind. And it's the reality of our human nature affected by sin is we want to do something. We want to be able to, in our own minds at least, point to something and say, I made it better. I made it better. Therefore, I don't have to worry about it anymore. And that's a
in
real
my
danger
mind,
for us.
Not only did I do restitution and add 20%, I think I even did a little better than that.
Yeah.
And I'm feeling pretty good about it, Pastor.
Yeah.
So what do you got to say to me?
And unfortunately, what the Word of God says to you and to me is that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And
that attitude I have?
It's
sound like Yoda here. What happened to me?
Yeah, the attitude of I did something. You know, Paul repeatedly points out that it's not I but Christ who dwells in me that does these things. The good that we do because God's Spirit is at work in His people through His Word and in the gift of His sacraments. So the idea that, you know, I've made restitution, I can't make restitution for God, to God, for anything I've done. I mean, that's why Christ had to come. Which is not to say God doesn't call us to strive to walk according to His word and His commandments.
Now help me understand this, because it says here, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit,
mm-hmm.
And we got all of those back there in Exodus. We got a whole list of them. Then we got Leviticus, and oh my goodness, we got a whole bunch of other things that we're not supposed to do. So there are plenty of sins that we can point to here.
Mm-hmm.
What I expected this to say was, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking the law of the Lord, mm-hmm. that makes perfect sense to me. Don't even have to talk about it. It's not what it says.
No.
It says, by breaking faith with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I need some help on that.
Yeah, okay. Well, I guess it comes back to the idea that God has said, here we are. I am in the center. You are my people gathered around me. I have given you the instructions of how, as my people, I call you to live. You live this way as a response to the fact that I've made you my people, not to keep yourself my people. But when you don't live according to these instructions, you have broken faith with me and said, I'll do it my way. And when you say you'll do it your way, God says to you and to me, when you want to do it your way, you have in fact said, you'll take over my role as deciding how you should live. And therefore you've broken faith with me. And it gets back to that thing about the fence around the mountain. God says, stay close, be in connection with me, but don't try to take over my place. And by breaking those rules or commands that God had given, committing the sins, they were breaking faith or telling God they were going to take over.
If I understand what you're saying, thou shalt not steal, for example,
mm-hmm.
given back there in Exodus 20.
Sure.
You shall not steal. So I go out and steal.
Mm-hmm.
I broke the law. But what I've also done is said, I don't believe when you say you shall not steal, that means that I shouldn't steal. I have a faith problem.
Yeah. And you also, in that inherent activity, we tend not to think of it this way, but in reality what we have said by stealing is, the God who allowed this person to have that instead of allowing me to have it, is doing an inefficient job of being God. I will take over for him. I will take over the role of God and do it the right way because that God screwed it up.
So, if I'm a Christian and I just can't believe that God would want my life to be adversely impacted by this unforeseen pregnancy, so God's got to understand that abortion is the right thing in this situation. Well, am I breaking faith?
Yeah. Anytime we try to find a solution for the problem without asking, has God spoken to this issue? Yeah, there's some things God has not talked about. For instance, if you want to ask the question about government regulation on banks, okay, the Bible doesn't talk about that in any way, shape, or form. So there's debatable leeway back and forth.
Right.
But there are other areas, the taking of human life, for instance, where God is clear that it's supposed to go a certain way. And when someone in fear or confusion or doubt or despair opts to do something that God has forbidden, it's a struggle.
There was a story here in the last few months of a pastor over in the United Kingdom, I believe, who from the pulpit encouraged his people to shoplift.
Yeah.
Do you remember that story?
Yeah.
Did you hear that story?
Read that. Yep.
Was he breaking faith with the Lord in the context of Numbers 5?
I would say yeah. And in fact, he was very careful to tell them they should only shoplift from large corporate chains, not from small private family-owned
so
corporations.
Selective shoplifting is
okay.
Well, sure.
Okay. And because he was saying that the bigger corporations could handle the lost revenue, but if you were shoplifting from the mom and pop who owned the grocery store down the street, you're really,
All
that
right.
that was missing the whole point.
Jim, we see you on the phone line here. We'll come to you on the other side of the break if you can hang on. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us here today. We're in Numbers chapter 5. Okay, it's a feminist alert. If you're a pretty hardcore feminist, you might not want to listen to the test for adultery part in Numbers 5. I'm nervous already. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at KFUO Radio is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 8 o'clock and comes from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. The Reverend Marty Springer is the pastor. Our late service comes from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, where the Reverend Matthew Roglin is serving as pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:30. Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on KFUO. We are where you are.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As is the case with the histories of many nations, Israel has had its ups and downs. One of the most persistent themes in Israel's story is that of God's mighty acts of restoration for his people whenever they fall. And fall they have. The Sunday we hear the story of Jesus reading in public the following verses from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And St. Luke tells us Jesus declared, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Considering that Isaiah had made his prophecy more than 700 years before then, it's amazing, as you read through the entire chapter written by the prophet, that you can hear predictions of both the Babylonian exile and the return of Israel back again to their homeland after the exile. No one could doubt that God himself had accomplished this great deliverance. But the deliverance was not yet completed. Jesus had come. As his mother Mary had sung, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, he has exalted those of humble estate, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." At last, God sent his son Jesus to become the Messiah, who would finally cause God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for the first time, and it continues on. Lord, may we look forward to every moment when the clouds are scattered and we can actually see the glory of your justice and mercy as if for the first time. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Messiah who was and is to come. Amen.
Are you happy? Does God want you to be happy? On the next Long Gospel, we will talk about what normally makes us happy and how God wants us to be happy. The purpose of the program is to get you to think like God. The way to godly happiness is by making a proper distinction between law and gospel. Listen live weeknights at 6 p.m. on the web or on demand at kfuo.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Our guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. The numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a telephone call here and talk to Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible Study.
Good morning, gentlemen. Brother Tice, I was listening to you talk. You were talking about, you know, the I, or what I consider to be a demon sometimes, you know, that... let me ask you a question, Brother Tice. Do you think that Christendom in general is taking their eyes off who really the water of life is, or who the bread of life is, or not understanding that their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb? And they're putting their eyes on man's teaching of believing this or believing that for salvation. Can you give me an impression of that?
We'll talk
about
it.
All right. Thank you, Jim. Appreciate that. Yeah, I think there's certainly a possibility that across the full spectrum of Christendom, all the Christians around the world, at any given time, in any particular place, there are going to be people who are focused more on what I want to teach or what I want to say and bring it down to I say it right, as opposed to here's what God is calling me to see in Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus Christ has said I need to focus on in him. And talked about this last night in one of our Bible classes as we were discussing the realization that far too often what happens is as Christians we get tied up in discussion about a particular topic and we leave Jesus and the salvation of the world out of that discussion too easily. And so we lose sight of the fact that all of our discussion about the doctrine, the teaching, you know, the issue of the unclean condition of the people put outside the camp is in relationship to what God is doing for the people, all his people, people of Israel, the church today, through Jesus Christ. So the kind of the question does come back to where do we find Christ in this, who did not have any skin diseases, any rashes, any leprosy until he was bruised and whipped for our iniquity, and then oozing out of him was an issue of blood, uncleanness, pouring literally out of his body as he was whipped. Suddenly his condition is in the category of someone with a skin blemish. And then he's counted among the transgressors. And as we look at this whole issue of what's going on with the teaching about the unclean people, the test for adultery, it comes back to what is the test that God put you and me through, and we confess that we're sinners. Christ went through the same struggles, the same problems, yet without sin, Scripture tells us. So, yeah, I'd say in at least in different places at different times, all Christians will run into the problem of losing focus on Jesus as the source of life and peace from God.
Verse 11 of chapter 5, book of Numbers says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, who has defiled himself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance." Now we begin here with a text that presents a clear problem. Somebody who is suspected of having committed adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And then we start talking legal language. It almost sounds like I'm reading some kind of document that causes my eyes to cross. You ever read any of those legal documents?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then it just goes off and spins out of orbit. No frankincense, no oil, grain offering of remembrance. And I'm not going to finish reading all of it, but then comes the definition of a test.
Right.
That this woman is going to be subjected to.
Mm-hmm.
And there's water involved, drinking water, and if at the end of the test, if she's guilty, then she's going to get terribly sick and be in great pain. The implication is that she will be childless from that point on,
right,
because the womb explodes or something,
mm-hmm,
I don't know. And if she is innocent, then there'll be no effect, and
right,
she'll go on to have children.
Right.
It sounds a little like voodoo, Pastor.
Yeah, I can see where the people might see it that way. I think part of the connection to that is that God commanded this test. The people of Israel didn't make this up themselves. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but the phrase that's used is, if a man has a wife who goes astray and breaks faith with him, which is the same phrase that was used for the people of Israel, breaking faith. And I think that we have to keep that whole concept tied together, that it's a picture of the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church, which we talked a little bit about earlier. And from the perspective of the Christian church, we often fail to recall that we're not at the wedding celebration yet. The marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom is not where we are. So we are still struggling with the relationship with God from the perspective of sin in our lives. So we have this relationship issue. Again, remember, this is for the people of Israel who have been slaves in Egypt, where everybody had his own house and everybody had his own neighborhood, and you know the neighbors were around all the time. And now suddenly you're camping cheek to jowl in a tent with all kinds of other people. And if a person was caught in adultery and there were witnesses, there was no trial. There was testimony from the witnesses, and then they were put to
stoned.
Death outside the camp, by the way. Now, there's no proof, but the man's suspicious. He believes his wife has done it, but it also says, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, and it's happened, and she's undetected, and there are no witnesses. Notice it doesn't say she's not guilty. It says if she is guilty and there are no witnesses, here's how the husband can say, we need to check this out.
Do you think that they knew back in 1400 B.C. or whenever this was, that men were jerks, that men are scoundrels? You see, we've learned this in the last generation or two here in our country, that men are just beasts. So what we've set up here is a situation where a man says, you know what? She's looking pretty old. Whew, she's looking, she's just not looking too good anymore. I tell you what, I'm going to accuse her of adultery, and then they're going to throw some dirt and some water, and she's going to swell up, and I'll be rid of her. So he makes the accusation. He doesn't have any witnesses.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's not fair, is it?
Well,
is that justice?
In our current culture, with our current relationships and laws, this would certainly be what I would call a chauvinistic or a one-sided method of attempting to deal with the question. But I guess, as I had mentioned earlier, it's a different cultural setting in one sense that a man might have more than one wife. Okay? And the issue now comes back to how do you keep the people in the camp convinced that they are living in the right relationship with the one who brought them together. And marriage is a picture of that. Now, pointing ahead to the people of Israel once they enter the land of Canaan, we have a man named Achan who, after the city of Jericho is destroyed, takes some of the silver and clothing and hides it under his tent, even though God said not to do it. He's described in 1 Chronicles as having broken faith because God said, I'm going to give you that city, I'll destroy it. Don't take anything out of it. It's all holy to me. Achan took some. And the result was God let the people of Israel suffer a defeat against a city. And nobody witnessed it except, of course, his family. There was no confession until after the fact. Then they said, what's going on? And God led them to Achan. He said, yes, I did it. Then they took him out and killed him and his family. Okay. There's no confession here. The woman who is accused, whether she's guilty or not, claims innocence. And part of the objective, I think, too, is to prevent somebody going around making accusations that are never tested.
So are you saying that, remember that Urim and Thummim thing?
Yeah.
Is that how do you pronounce that? And the priest would pull
use
out of stones
and yeah.
If it was one color, it meant one thing. If it was another color, it meant something else. And that's God's answer. That's God speaking, using the means of those two stones.
Yeah.
Are you saying that in the camp, around the presence of God in the tabernacle, that God is judging, he is affecting justice and judgment through this promise?
Oh, yeah.
And that, I guess, now these days, we have nothing anywhere in the planet that resembles this? Is that what we're saying?
There is no test that God has provided in this sense with an immediate result that says if the woman's guilty and she drinks the water and, you know. But you had thrown in that comment about the different kind of flour. There's no oil or incense in it. That's because this was a sacrifice based on the possibility that the woman was sinning. But you'll notice that the husband is required to bring the sacrifice for his wife's sin even before it might be proved. So that if there's a possibility, it's treated as a possible guilty verdict, but the outcome isn't known until the end. So God has certain rules about which sacrifices are applied to him and which ones are applied to the guilty sinner. So that's why there's no oil and incense in that flour. But the other end of it is that after the woman hears the priest speak the words of the curse, she responds with, "Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly." Or it's an oath that says, "Okay, I swear that I accept this as being a legitimate judgment. If I'm guilty," and she's been claiming all along she's not. That's the key. You've got to remember, the woman has been saying all along, "I'm not guilty." God's going to prove that she has risen. What's really interesting from my perspective, and it doesn't get much attention, obviously, in this test because it's a test, is once the husband accuses the wife of having done so, she takes the test and she's not guilty. What do you think the relationship's going to be like in that tent from now on? You hauled me up in front of all those people and accused me. So part of what's going on here is the understanding that if you're going to accuse your wife privately, you better accuse her publicly. You can't get away with treating her one way in private and another way in public. God's not going to tolerate that kind of treatment of your wife.
That's a way to look at it. Where the wife, if she knows that she's innocent and believes the promise of God, would say, "Hey, buddy.
Yeah, let's go down to the priest.
Let's go down to the priest.
So.
Interesting. All right, we could talk more about that, but we have to move on.
Nazarites await.
We have to talk about the Nazarite vow. So here we are in the book of Numbers, and all of a sudden, talking about how the camp should be set up and what the Levites should do and what the sons of Aaron should be doing and all these things. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes something called the Nazarite vow.
Mm-hmm.
Has that been talked about previously in the Scripture, to your knowledge, or is this its first appearance?
This is its debut.
Do we know what the word Nazarite means?
It comes from a verb meaning to separate, so it's a separated one, a Nazar, one who is separated.
So what's the point?
It's an interesting...
Sounds like a way to really earn God's favor.
Well, it might sound that way. But the distinction is, it puts all the burden on the person that says, "I want to be separated for a period of time."
Like a monk.
Like a monk, except in another distinct way, unlike a monk. You don't go off by yourself. You still live with the community, you're still active, whatever your job was, you keep doing your job. But you have publicly stated, "I want to dedicate myself for a period of time to God." Much like the priests and the Levites are separated to God's service, this is the way that if I can use the word, non-Levite could, male or female, by the way. It's not just a man, male or female, can say, "For this period of time, I will dedicate myself and separate myself for God." And what the difference plainly is that they don't use any product of the grapevine, and they don't cut their hair.
And they don't go near dead bodies.
Well, dead bodies, yeah.
Interesting. So this is really good because, you know, those Pharisees that Jesus was always criticizing because, they wanted to sit in the high places at the feasts and they made a great show of their prayers out on the street corners. They should have been Nazarites. First of all, you get to let your hair grow long, so everybody who sees you go, "Ho, ho, ho, there's a Nazarite. That guy's a special religious guy." Mm. And have you noticed how when he's at the feast, he never takes any wine or anything? He's a Nazarite. He's one of the best. Wouldn't you want to be a Nazarite? And wouldn't that run the opposite direction of what God wants us to be and think?
Well, again, this is all voluntary.
I'll volunteer to be special and everybody think that I'm hot stuff. Yeah, I'll volunteer for that.
Mm-hmm. The focus in this particular section is that the glory is all God's. This is a time of special service, and until he is done with his time of separation, he shall be set apart for God. And this is part of the question of, are they becoming more part of the people of God at this point than they were before? No.
Is Lent like being a Nazarite?
Yeah, maybe it could be in some ways. I mean, as a human choice to say I'm going to, during this season, give up something, yeah. It has no command from God. This is the Nazarite vow, by the way, is something that God gives to the people to show their desire to do what he's called them to do. It doesn't get them any favor with God. It's a public statement that says, "I am doing this because I think desire to give glory to God.
I think there's a whole bunch of Nazarites in the NFL. Have you seen these guys with their hair sticking out of the back of their helmets? Now, this goes on in chapter 6 to describe, after having taken the vow, abstaining from wine or any product of the grape, not cutting your hair, letting your hair grow long, and abstaining from even coming near a dead body, which is by a good way to be a conscientious objector. You can't be on the battlefield if you're going to be a Nazarite. If inadvertently, if you're just sitting, minding your own business, and somebody croaks next to you and falls over on you, you've touched a dead body, you're near a dead body, and every rational human being would say, it's not my fault, I was just sitting here reading the newspaper, and this guy croaked and fell over in my lap. How can that be a sin? But God says...
God says you've touched the unclean thing. Yeah, you've been touched by the unclean.
Wouldn't you be motivated, Pastor, to say, it's not my fault?
I think most of us would.
How can God keep us or hold us accountable for something like that when it's just not my fault?
One of the things to keep in mind that all three of these situations we've been looking at are public in view of others. Everything is expected to be done publicly in the view of others, so that if one is carrying out the vow of a Nazarite, letting their hair grow, people around them know, but the minute they're touched by this uncleanness, there is now a public statement that that which is holy to the Lord has been defiled. You got to start over, because the Lord will not be defiled. And again, it comes back to the fact that God is saying something about himself to the people.
What's the connection between Jesus and the Nazarite vow?
It's interesting in two ways. As I was looking at and reviewing this, I happened to come across something that, in my own mind, that I've seen before. But, you know, Jesus certainly was not one who abstained from fruit of the vine. He was accused of eating and drinking with public sinners. That was one of the problems. And he said, John was a Nazarite, by the way, John the Baptist. And he said, you complained about him, and you know, because he wouldn't feast with you and wouldn't dance. And then you complain about the Messiah, that he comes and he's a glutton and drinks with people. You know, so Jesus is clearly not a Nazarite in the sense of set apart, no fruit of the vine, don't have a razor touch his head. But he does say something of interest to me. And that's that he says, as he's finishing the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in my Father's house. So that there is a Nazarite consecration in Jesus' words until after his death and resurrection, that he has set apart for service to God and the glory of God. Glorify your name. I have glorified it and will glorify it again, the Father says to the Son. And he glorifies him by raising him up on a cross. So the glory of God is seen publicly by the crown of his head. And what does Jesus have on his head? A crown of thorns. The glory of God is seen. So, you know, some of these things just kind of jumped out at me as I was looking at this that I had never really considered before. So, for me, I see that pointing to Jesus. But the real difference, ultimately, is that God's Son came and took all of the defilement on himself and was put to death outside the camp on behalf of the people of God who had broken faith with him and they died.
Do you think that Jesus is typically artistically portrayed as having long hair because of this Nazarite business?
More likely because it was common among the people of Israel. It was a sign if nothing else, a sign of good health and virility in men, that they had a beard and they had long hair and didn't shave it off or cut it. And, you know, the Romans particularly did that. You know, part of the issue there was if you're fighting an enemy with a beard and you grab him, you can pull him down and whack him with your sword. If they've got no beard, it's a little harder to do. But for the Israelites, the growth of the beard was a sign that they were healthy and strong and functioning in the relationship of
adults. Now, here's some words I'd heard before, actually. Verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, Pastor, we just got done talking about how things were different back when the book of Numbers was in force. God actually dwelt in the midst of his people. A judgment on whether or not a woman was guilty of adultery was made by God and was revealed by whether or not when she drank this water, whether she swelled up or whether she didn't. That's a lot different. But we still use this blessing, particularly in even a worship setting, now.
Absolutely.
Are we taking something out of an Old Testament place and putting it in, putting new wine into old wineskins here by pulling this blessing out and using it in New Testament worship?
No, and the reason I say no is because God is putting his name on his people, and God has put his name on us in Jesus Christ. And so this is merely a continuation, as Paul describes it when writing about Gentiles and Hebrews, Israelites, and the nations. He says, the true Israel is not the Israel of the flesh, but the Israel that has the faith. And so the name of God is applied to his people now, just as it was then, because God is the one that gives the identity. God's the one that establishes the relationship. And as you look at these three conditions, male or female is unclean outside the camp until they're clean. Touch a dead body, separation till purification is done. Accusation of guilt, proof of innocence, taken back into the people. Proof of guilt, suffer the punishment. The Nazirite keeps the vow, but can't do it according to their own plan. The plan has to be God's plan. And then after these statements for a people who are about to wander off into the wilderness, God says, now, when the priest dismisses them from the house of meeting, which can only be set up when they're camped, not when traveling, he shall put my name on them. And they shall be blessed as God smiles on them.
Is that practical or poetic? Put my name on them.
I think it's both. I really think it's the put his name on them by these rules and regulations. They're going to be unlike their neighbors. They're going to be unlike the nations around them. So that, in fact, Moses uses that very argument when God wants to destroy the people of Israel. He says, wait, if you do that, all the nations who have heard that you brought this people out of slavery will say he just brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. What kind of God is that? So, yeah, his name is broadcast, if I can use that term in a technical sense, it obviously wouldn't apply, but shared among the nations through these people having his name. The other thing is his name on them is a form of blessing. It's a form of protection and covering that they are under his care. So when we dismiss people from worship today, we are saying the Lord has smiled on you. He has lifted his countenance on you. In the face of his Son, the brightness of God's love and light shines on us. Unlike Mount Sinai, where they said, don't let us see his face, now they see his face.
Well, that sounds like something that should put a spring in your step on the way out of church.
Yeah.
But I'm not so sure that it means any more for some of us that, oh, this is finally over. That's kind of a shame, isn't it?
Yeah, unfortunately, it would be. But, you know, may the Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. May he smile at you, which is a legitimate way to say that.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
God's blessings to you and the folks at St. Paul, Columbia. That is Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest here today on our Bible study program. We're going to ask the pastor in the next hour here, so we invite you to stay tuned for that. Pastor Paul Holtorf, I guess I should say Professor Paul Holtorf. He is an ordained man, but he is a teacher at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. He's due up next for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the church fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio. We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Diane Kepley. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi has read the handwriting on the wall and counted the heads, and now admits she does not have the votes in the House to pass the Senate version of the health care bill. Meanwhile, Mr. Brown has come to Washington, saying the nation's capital has sort of lost its way.
I'm just coming to give a courtesy call and meet some of the folks from the delegation and obviously meet the majority leader and others, and just kind of get a lay of the land.
When Scott Brown was asked what he hopes to accomplish, he says he's not in favor of higher taxes or cutting Medicare. President Obama wants to crack down on the banks and the way they've been doing business. AP's Mark Smith now joins us live with the latest on that.
Diane, the president's asking Congress for new powers to limit the size of the biggest banks and to separate commercial banks from their investment arms with their hedge funds and other risky bets. He says it's time to put a stop to practices that caused the financial meltdown.
Never again will the American taxpayer be held hostage by a bank that is too big to fail.
Officials say these plans were being made before the Massachusetts Senate upset, but they reflect a White House view voter anger is directed at the Wall Street bailout as much as it is Obama's agenda. Diane?
Well, speaking of Wall Street, it's not happy with the president's proposal. The Dow Jones Industrial Average has dropped now. It's down 212 points.